Our text for this morning, as we continue in our series in the Gospel of Mark, we'll be taking a break the next 2 weeks from that series, Highlights in Mark. And today's text is chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. Perhaps you've noticed that our readings, New Testament readings, are in Mark. And I don't think I'm going to catch up as we complete the readings. But that was intentional, that we have Mark coming from two angles, so to speak, from the readings and from the messages. Again, today's passage, chapter 10, verses 1 to 12. Join with me once again as I pray God's blessing upon the exposition of his holy, infallible, inerrant, and fully authoritative word. Lord, once again, we rejoice that we have that very thing. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness. Every word of God is pure. Heaven and earth will pass away, but your words, Lord Jesus, will not pass away. And so we ask that your word would go forth this day, this time, with fervency, with power, with application, that your people might be transformed by the renewing of our minds as we take your word into them and into our hearts and into our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear the word of God, Mark 10, 1 through 12. Then he arose from there and came to the region of Judea, to the other side of the Jordan. And multitudes gathered to him again, and as he was accustomed, he taught them again. The Pharisees came and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" testing him. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and he shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." In the house, his disciples also asked him again about the same matter. So he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." I remember in old TV and radio programs that were series, they would start off with something like, "When we left our hero, he was here." Well, the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed our hero. He's our example. He's much more than that. And when we left off in Mark, he was in Capernaum, which I said he used as a home base in his Galilean ministry. Well, here we find that he leaves Capernaum and goes to another region, that is Judea, on the other side of the Jordan. That would be the eastern side of that river that bisects the Holy Land, flowing in a north to south direction, I believe. And once again, the Pharisees are testing him. They're seeking merely to find something against him. Kind of reminds us of Daniel's situation, where they found Daniel to be a godly man and they looked for something they could get on Daniel. Ecclesiastes 7:29, truly this only I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. So the Pharisees are not really interested in the truth. They're just testing the Lord Jesus and asking him a question to see if they can catch him in something he might say. Let's first take an overview of marriage and why it is sometimes destroyed. And the first thing we must affirm, as the Lord Jesus does in this passage, is that God created it. God instituted marriage. God himself established it. As we read in Genesis 1 and 2, in the space of 6 days of ordinary length, God created a perfect universe, a perfect earth, and 2 perfect human beings, a man and a woman, and they had a perfect marriage. Think of it. God himself officiated at the world's first wedding. Doesn't seem like they had much of a liturgy or a ceremony, but God himself, having formed Eve from Adam's own body, brought her to him and established them a married couple. But then there was trouble, as most of us, probably all of us, know. As we read in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve, that perfect couple living in a perfect world, transgressed against God. And therefore, God cursed the formerly perfect universe and world and them, and subjected the creation to futility, as Paul the Apostle instructs us in Romans chapter 8. And so the curse of God, along with the guilt and corruption of sin, came upon Adam and Eve and all of us, their descendants, the Lord Jesus, of course, being accepted. Because of that guilt and corruption which every human being except Jesus inherits from Adam, all our relationships, including marriage, are subject to corruption. The wicked practice of so-called same-sex marriage is an example of that corruption. So is the wicked practice of a man and woman who are not married to one another having an intimate relationship. So is the wicked practice of creating or using pornography. The word literally means the writing down of fornication. And so with divorce. It is only because of that sinful corruption that came into the world that divorce exists at all. Jesus came to redeem such a fallen world. That is, of course, what the message of Christmas is all about, that the Savior came into the world. He was born with that mission to save what had been lost in that fall, to buy it back for God, to restore all things. And his perfect sacrifice of himself for the salvation of sinners already has been made once for all. That was when, as we read this morning, as Brother Jim read, he was led out to be crucified, not just a martyr for a cause, but the Lamb of God. Upon him, as all the ancient animal sacrifices foreshadowed, the sin of his people was assigned. It was imputed to him, and he bore the penalty for him, for them. It was a glorious transaction, Jesus Christ taking the guilt of his people and paying the penalty for them, and in his sheer loving grace, giving his people the gift of righteousness, all sealed and made certain by his glorious resurrection from the dead, death no longer having any claim upon him. The law of God itself, which he had magnified and fully obeyed, no longer having power over him. And that redemption that he accomplished is already underway and being applied as the Spirit of God works through this gospel, calling people to repentance and faith. And when Christ returns bodily to earth in his glory, all things will indeed be restored to perfection again. There will be a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. 2 Peter 2:13. But let's come back to where we started in Mark, talking about divorce. For now, though we have that blessed hope, and though that redemption has surely been accomplished by Jesus, for now, we live in this fallen world. And God's law addresses a fallen world. For example, as we've been seeing in our recent adult Sunday school lessons, the law of God tells us what to do when criminal acts such as theft take place. American law assigns prison as the one-size-fits-all punishment for every crime. Sharia law assigns the cutting off of a thief's hand. God's law prescribes restitution. The thief must make good for what he stole. And likewise, God's law makes provision for when disruption comes into marriages by way of sin. And so in our text, Jesus Christ infallibly interprets the law. He asks them, well, what did Moses command you? And they referred to this passage, Deuteronomy chapter 24. That's the verse the Pharisees have in mind when they say to Jesus, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And that verse reads as follows. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, and then he goes on, the Lord, that is, through Moses, to prescribe what should happen thereafter and how the wife should not come back to the first husband if she marries another. So it's the law dealing with the sinful corruption that came into the world. But I want you to note something very important in that verse. The law doesn't say a man should do this. It's not saying to a man, go ahead, you know, divorce that woman for any reason you see fit. It says when, and that's a very significant when. The law is anticipating that in a sinful, fallen world, this kind of thing is going to happen. And so it addresses what is to be done when a man does this. The law is addressing a fallen world in which people commit theft, a world in which people betray and despise faithful spouses, a world in which people kill one another. Jesus says this precept was written because of hardness of heart. The Pharisees are trying to turn it into a commandment. Oh yeah, you can just go ahead and divorce. But Jesus is saying, no, God gave you this precept. God, who is using his law to address a sinful world, he gave you this precept because of the hardness of your hearts. Now let's make a comparison that will help us, I hope, Lord willing, understand this. A comparison with capital punishment. After the flood, at least that's when it's first recorded for us, Genesis 9:6, God ordained that death be the penalty for the murderer, and that man be the executioner. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. And the law, which came later after the Exodus, confirms this. The just penalty for murdering another human being and for certain other crimes is loss of life for the perpetrator. For those taking notes, you can see Exodus 21:12, Deuteronomy 19:20 and 21, and Leviticus 20:27 for examples. Now, considering that provision that God made for dealing with murder when it happens, let's ask a question. Does God love life or death? In 2 Timothy 1:10, we read that the Lord Jesus abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And he himself said, "I have come that they might have life, and that they may have it more abundantly." God loves life. God hated death so much that he was willing to come in the flesh, to become incarnate in Bethlehem for the express purpose of confronting death and destroying it forever by dying himself. He did that and rose victoriously from the dead. Clearly, the living God is radically pro-life. Yet, for as long as the world continues in this fallen state, that is, until Jesus returns, the God who hates death and loves life has commanded that execution be carried out upon certain persons in certain situations. Murderers who criminally take the physical life of another person are to die. The law of God is addressing what is going to happen in a fallen world. So perhaps you begin to see the comparison with divorce. Of course, the God who wrote the seventh commandment with his own finger loves fidelity in marriage. The Lord Jesus so instructed us when he said in verse 9 of our text, "What God has joined together, let not man separate." Repeated at Matthew 19, verse 6. And of course, God hates divorce. He says that explicitly through the prophet Malachi, chapter 2, verse 16. "For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously." So in this fallen world, things that God hates, murder, divorce, and other things, do happen. The sinful destruction of one person's body by another, the sinful destruction of marriages. And so that leads us to the big question that is so often upon many minds: is divorce ever acceptable? Now, some Christians hold that when a divorce has taken place, an unerasable, an indelible blemish of some kind should be assigned to the innocent party. A former husband or wife treated treacherously and wickedly by his or her former spouse must be punished by being denied the God-ordained comforts and blessings of marriage for the rest of his or her life. Although innocent in the matter of the former marriage, according to those who hold this view, they must suffer by being forbidden to ever marry again. This view, though perhaps having the appearance of strict piety to some eyes, is unscriptural and graceless. I want you to consider Matthew 1, 18 through 25. I'm not going to read that whole account, but it has to do with the nativity of our Lord. And it's where Joseph is said to have been of a mind to divorce his betrothed wife, Mary. Betrothal in those days carrying more weight and significance than it does in our society today. They were essentially married, but their marriage had not yet been consummated. Joseph was of a mind to divorce her when he found that she was pregnant. Imagine the sorrow and disappointment and perhaps even profound anger that Joseph felt at what he, of course, concluded was Mary's deceitful, blatant treachery. And so he determined in his heart that he was going to put her away. Now, that was all before he learned from an angel of the Lord that Mary was indeed a virgin who had not committed sexual immorality, and that she had conceived miraculously when the power of the Holy Spirit overshadowed her. We believe in the virgin conception as well as the virgin birth. That's perhaps a better way of putting it. So though Joseph was so minded, that is, to divorce Mary, Matthew wrote under the inspiration of the same Holy Spirit who had overshadowed Mary that Joseph was a just man. Even though he was of the mindset to put away his wife who he thought had betrayed him. There's no reason to believe that this just man would have been forbidden by the Lord to divorce his betrothed wife if she had, in fact, conceived her child as a result of sexual immorality. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus himself, God incarnate, says at Matthew's parallel account of this encounter between Jesus and the Pharisees after he left Capernaum and came into the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan. Matthew's talking about the exact same situation. He's giving his account of the same meeting between Jesus and his opponents. And we know that the gospel writers both faithfully record under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And Matthew says this, Jesus says this through Matthew's record. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Another passage to consider as we answer the question, is divorce ever acceptable, is 1 Corinthians 7, verse 13 through 15, where we have it taught that believers are not called to bondage. I'll read those three verses, 1 Corinthians 7, 13 to 15. A woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. In other words, that brother or sister is free to remarry as the innocent party in the destruction of that marriage by abandonment. That person is not in some kind of bondage. They don't have some kind of blemish upon them. They've been betrayed. They've been a victim. And the Lord has delivered his people. He has freed them from bondage. Finally, we have the case of the returned exiles in Ezra chapter 9 and 10. In that portion of God's word, Ezra, the priest and scribe, leader of the people who have come back from Babylon, learns that some of them have taken pagan wives. And what a reaction we see from that holy man of God as he finds this out. He tears not only his garment, but he tears out his own hair. And he sits down just astonished. How could this have happened? He's astonished that the people had so easily forgotten why they had gone into exile in the first place, because of disobedience to God. He fasts and prays, concluding his prayer with these words, "Here we are before you in our guilt, though no one can stand before you because of this." And then in chapter 10, verse 3, speaking to the people, he says, "Now therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and those who have been born to them, according to the advice of my master and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law." Very drastic measures, a very unusual and extraordinary situation. We want to be very careful in how we apply this to ourselves in our time and place, but at least we can say this. Such a passage nevertheless serves to point out that the idea that no divorce ever, under any circumstance whatsoever, is not biblical teaching. Indeed, let not man put a marriage asunder for wicked reasons, but in some cases God permits it for just reasons. Once again, God's law makes provision for how we deal with sin in a fallen world. God hates murder, but he makes provision for when it happens. God hates divorce, but he makes provision for when it happens. Let me begin to draw this message to a close by exalting marriage in a society that is now despising it. God is love, wrote the Apostle John, but God also has a holy hatred. Psalm 11, verses 5 to 7. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked, he will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright. And as Malachi proclaimed, as we said before, for the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. And so with that in mind, let's consider that what is permitted is not required. Because of hard-heartedness, the law permitted but did not positively command divorce. It wasn't, okay, you husbands, look for any trumped-up reason you can find to get rid of her and go for it. That wasn't the intent of that verse, that part of the law in Deuteronomy 24. And the spouses in view in 1 Corinthians 7 are not in bondage, yet like Paul, laid aside some of his freedoms for the sake of the gospel. He determined that he wasn't going to use the freedoms that he had. So betrayed spouses can use their freedom. They can use the fact that they're not in bondage to pray and wait upon the Lord for the conversion, for the turning of their departed spouse. They can refrain from remarrying in hopes that God will answer that prayer and bring the spouse back. And the person betrayed by adultery, like Joseph, thought thought he had been, can be just indeed in putting away the betrayer. Jesus affirms that again in Matthew 19. But the innocent party also is free to forgive the guilty one and welcome him or her back. And where should such things happen more than in the Church of Christ, to whom the ministry of reconciliation has been entrusted, has been given? Well, let me not omit a word about candidates for marriage. Yes, Scripture tells us, for example, that the patriarch Jacob had more than one wife. That doesn't mean this was right. Yes, people divorce for unbiblical reasons. That doesn't make their remarriages lawful. And yes, what was unthinkable within my lifetime and most of yours, namely that persons of the same sex can make a mockery of God's holy institution of marriage by agreeing to abuse one another, that whole thing now being lawful in the majority of states in America, and by the way, that's something that took place all within this year. At the beginning of this year, it was only a few states. Now it's most of the states in the Union. Well, that abomination, let me say that again for the sake of the recording, so anybody knows where I stand. That abomination, that sin, that wickedness has not been made right and okay by man's attempts to redefine marriage. The Bible teaches that marriage is between one man and one woman for life. Hebrews 13, verse 4, marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Well, in a previous sermon in our series on the church and how the church is both the body and the bride of Christ, I said that God didn't set up this wonderful relationship of himself and his people, then look for something to illustrate it. But just as human life is sacred and murder a heinous sin because man is made in God's image, so marriage is sacred and not to be trifled with because it is a foreshadowing of the one eternal marriage that can never be broken, that of Christ and his bride, the church. Marriage is highly exalted and honored, and divorce a horrible and tragic reality of a fallen world, because earthly temporal marriage is to be a picture of that heavenly and eternal reality of which even John the Baptizer foresaw when he said of Jesus, "He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled." The same Creator God who instituted marriage at the beginning, joining our first parents together as man and wife, the covenant-keeping God who declared himself the husband of Israel, is the Redeemer God who is the husband of the one true Israel and the Lord Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us. Let us pray. Righteous Father, we thank you for dealing with our sin, first of all, in our Savior, that for your elect people, he came and perfectly fulfilled the law and gave us his gift of righteousness. We thank you that your law also informs us how to deal with life in this fallen world in many ways. Father, forbid that we should ever be of the mindset of the Pharisees, looking for loopholes in your law, whether pertaining to marriage and divorce or any other thing. But let us remember that you hate divorce, you hate all sinful things. And may we seek to have your law written upon our hearts. Lord, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life, and the Spirit leads us into true obedience to your law. Father, bless your word to our hearts and make us walk in obedience to you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.